We've been on a very long journey in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm getting a little bit of feedback on my computer. I think it's better now. Okay. So again, thank you for allowing me to come here. So like you said, Tim, we've been doing this over 2 years, the Gospel of Matthew. So the first one I did two last year, and I'm doing two this year. First one was Matthew chapter 9, and it was about the Lord's healing and that takeaway line I gave everybody, where he said to the blind man, "Do you believe I can do this?" And then John Collette had said, "Well, Jack, you did such a great job. I'm going to book you for another meeting." And I was like, "Okay, fine." And then I had to do the beheading of John the Baptist. Well, somebody had to do it. And then a few weeks back, I did the rich young ruler, and it was that line of, "You still lack one thing." So now we're going to do this chapter here in Matthew 26. Now, two disclaimers. I think many of you know that I've had a couple surgeries in the past few months. The medical device is going really well. Thank you very much for your prayers for that. The other thing is I had like some very complex oral surgery a couple weeks ago with a bone grafting and a long-term temporary. It's given me a little bit of a speech impediment. So just in case you're wondering if, what, Jack sounded kind of funny and but it's I'm working through it. But if you can open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to go through this. So this is a very interesting, section here of what I've been assigned to do. I've given it this title: Trials, Denials, and Betrayals. The main focus is the court trial here of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's not a whole lot of like very deep theological meaning in a lot of this. It's more of like a story that's kind of unfolding. So what we're going to do is kind of go through these three segments, the trials, denials, and betrayals. Now, a courtroom can be a rather daunting place. Now, before I even get into that, when you think of, a courtroom, I mean, we know a lot of these sensational, court cases, one with, is going on, right now, with our former president, but, Casey Anthony, O.J. Simpson, the Lindbergh trials. I mean, it's just some kind of a fascination that some people have with this. I mean, for me, it's okay, but, myself being, I've been in a courtroom on four different occasions and different roles to play. Now, certainly wasn't the judge, certainly wasn't the bailiff, certainly wasn't the attorney. the first was when I was 7 years old, and it was a complicated issue with my mom, my dad, my sister. We were in a car accident and an insurance settlement. And I remember my mom prepping me, like, when you have to go before the judge, just be very honest. It's like, okay, I still remember to this day what the judge had said to me. Next time was in my 30s, and I had to be a juror. And I remember my boss at the time saying, "Don't worry, they never pick accountants. Accountants are way too conservative." And there are cases like, an arson and a child abuse case. They're never gonna pick you. But wouldn't you know, I got picked for an insurance settlement case. And it's like I had to go through it. The next was I was actually a defendant. I made a left-hand turn in the town of Westfield when I shouldn't have made it. And a rather overzealous police officer. Now, I respect police officers, but. And I'm like going to the court and explaining to the police officer, like, my wife just had open heart surgery, and it was just like, and then when I, in like the plea bargain stage, the district attorney is like, looks at the officer like, really, so there was that. And then the last was, being a witness, and testimony against, I had some issues with a neighbor, but courtroom can be a very daunting experience, I would say. So I'm going to break this down into kind of like three parts here. It is the betrayal of the Lord Jesus, and the main characters here being Judas and Jesus, plus a mob here. There is the trial, which the main characters are Caiaphas and Jesus. And then lastly, there is the denial, that is Peter and the Lord Jesus. Now there's other ancillary figures in here. But this is a very important passage. Like I said, it's not like deep theological discussion, but it is more along the lines of, like I said, a story that unfolds, and it's kind of sandwiched right in between the Garden of Gethsemane and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a very important text in fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament. So as we kind of move on here, We're going to do the first section here, and that is the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by, almost grabbed somebody else's water. He wouldn't want to do that. The betrayal by Judas. Now, here's this very quick pivot from the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane and the Lord, you know, we had the Lord's Supper was last, you know, we talked about that last week. And then Garden of Gethsemane, this heartfelt emotion of where the Lord is just pouring out his soul to his Father in heaven, you know, sweating great drops of blood. And in here, we read in verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So here's this mob, and I think we've seen a lot of the mob mentality a lot in news media and what that, you know, that mob mentality could do. So here is Judas leading this mob of Roman soldiers, Jewish people from the temple guard, and they generally didn't like one another, but they tolerated one another. But here they are kind of collaborating together. And what does it say? They were armed with swords, clubs, torches, lanterns. I think one of the other gospels talks about that they were coming with various weapons. You know, all this taking under the cloak of night and nighttime. They didn't want to be seen, obviously. But what does it say as this kind of unfolds here? In verse 48, now he who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one to seize him. So reading then on into verse 49 here. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Verse 50, and Jesus said to him, friend, what have you come for? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So one of the things to realize about Judas is he never, ever called Jesus Lord. He always referred to him as either rabbi or teacher. It says a lot about his character there. But what just kind of confounds me all the more is the response from the Lord Jesus. He calls him friend. Says he still loved him up to that point. He's being betrayed. And, you know, likely what would have happened as soon as Judas identified who Jesus was to the Roman guards and the temple guards, it'd be, all right, Jesus, we're done with you. Push him aside. We have no further need of you. We got who we're coming for here. So that's what I think likely would have happened. Now, one of the things in reading this particular passage about the betrayal is I went and read all the other gospel accounts of the trial and the betrayal, and some of them are a little bit different in terms of their interpretation and meaning or the words that are used. I like in particular when I think what we read here in verse 51, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew a sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his ear. When you read one of the other, you know, accounts, I think particularly, you know, when Jesus said, who have you come for? In Mark's gospel, he says, I am he. And what did they do? They withdrew, right? They withdrew and they fell down. And it says like they were fearful type of thing. And I think it is largely when he said, I am. This is a very important meaning for him to say that, you know, to say I am. And let me just kind of go off a little bit on a tangent here right now. It goes back to Exodus when, you know, Moses said to the Lord, whom shall I say, you know, that has sent me? And he says, I am has sent you. I am that I am. And that I am, and when you see in your Bible that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, it is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And so when he's basically self-proclaiming, you know, I am, you know, when the Lord Jesus saying that, you know, I am the Lord. So here, you know, what we saw is that the mob kind of withdraws when he says, I am he. So as I was doing this study and preparing, I had to kind of take a little bit of a step backwards not backwards, but just a pause. Maybe that's the right word here. Just trying to contemplate this whole scenario of why in the world would Judas betray Jesus? What prompted him to do that? I mean, Judas, you spent 3 years with him. Did you not hear the Sermon on the Mount? Did you not see the healing of the blind man and the healing of the lame? Were you not in the boat when he said, "Peace be still"? Did you not see the resurrection of Lazarus? How is it, Judas being so close, you missed it all? How did that happen? So I had to kind of like dial this back even a little bit further to kind of wonder, well, what was it in the heart of Judas? So I laid out a couple things here. Well, the first is that Judas never really believed that Jesus was God, that he was God incarnate in the flesh, that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. He never believed that. He had little to no personal relationship to Jesus. And whenever you read, the descriptions in the Gospels, now we know like Peter, James, and John, they were kind of part of that inner circle, very close, the three that were very close of the 12. Judas is always listed last. And it's always kind of said, Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. So I think he had very little to no personal relationship to the Lord. And the other is that Judas really was not a godly man. He was consumed with greed. We read, a few weeks back that he would steal from the money box. He always believed also that the Messiah would somehow overthrow the Romans and that he was going to be part of some kind of leadership council or like have some position of authority. And it also it says that in John 17 that Satan had entered into him. Really, really sad. When I think about this, how close he was, and yet it just didn't see it. It just went right over his head. And then in John chapter 17, the Lord refers to him as the son of perdition. And that's a very big word. What does perdition mean? So maybe here we get a little theological. Perdition means eternal damnation or utter destruction. Wow, what a title. The son of eternal damnation. Have that moniker hang over you. But this was all that the scriptures should be fulfilled. And again, I had to pause. It's just like, well, my goodness, did Judas even really ever have a chance? I mean, he was chosen by the Lord. The Lord chose the 12. And then my mind starts going crazy in terms of, okay, the Lord knows the beginning from the end. He's omniscient. He knows who's going to be saved, not saved, predestination. And so everything starts getting, my mind starts raveling through this. And I'm just like, well, did Judas, ever have a chance? Every single person who has lived and is alive has a chance to accept Jesus and to know that he is God incarnate, that he is the Christ, the Messiah. So, as I mentioned, that this was kind of important in fulfilling Old Testament scripture. And here's this quote from Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who has shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And there's another, section of, it's a little bit longer in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, which says, "So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' and the handsome price for which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." So again, this is a very important section here. All right. Now I talked about how this was kind of sandwiched between the Garden of Gethsemane and the crucifixion. Even with this whole section itself, there's some bookends on it of Judas and Peter and the very different, responses from the two apostles here. But for this reason, Judas, just chose, not to accept the Lord. And it's just, really, really sad. Now, I'm not going to steal the thunder, from the next, chapter. Just say one word. It says he was remorseful. Didn't say he was repentant. Says he was remorseful. Now, was that remorseful because he didn't get what he wanted or what he thought he was going to get? I don't know. But let's just kind of come back to the whole situation here. So as I read here in verse 51, let's read it again. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Verse 52, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put in my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? It doesn't say the name here, but we know from other gospel accounts that it was Peter who drew out a sword, and then reaches to strike another person not named here, but in other gospels named Malchus, who is a servant of the high priest. So as I was studying for this, I'm thinking, Peter, why did you bring a sword to the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, so I guess the first thing I had to realize is this is not a sword Russell Crowe gladiator type of thing. This isn't certainly not a sword Lord of the Rings Braveheart, gargantuan type of a sword. Although maybe a little bit bigger than a dagger, maybe a little bit, larger. Why then would Peter have a sword? I guess a couple things. There's the story where the Lord sends them out to the disciples. He says, take nothing with you. Don't take a money belt. Don't take anything. Don't take a change of clothes. You're going to go out. And when they come back, he says, did you lack anything? No, we didn't lack anything. And so now he's saying, go out and be prepared. So I think the sword was probably more, like I said, smaller, but probably more for like a utility. Let's think for a second. What was Peter's profession? Fisherman. What do you need to do to prepare food? You need to have some kind of a utility, for that. But the situation here is very quickly devolving into chaos with, Peter striking the ear of Malchus. Now, I think Steve even said last week, either Peter was a very bad aim or Malchus had some very good reflexes, or maybe a combination of both. But again, just think, we're coming right out of the Garden of Gethsemane. They were all asleep, the apostles. And Jesus said, look, my betrayer's at hand. What were they thinking when they're seeing Judas come up there? And there must be like, so Peter, I think a lot of, acted on impulses of just like, Lord, I'm going to defend you, whatever I have to do. Jesus immediately puts a stop to this. He's basically saying, look, Peter, the kingdom of heaven is not going to be won through violence. It's going to be won through love and mercy. That's how it is going to be won. So, why did this whole arrest and this betrayal happen? Look at verse 54. It must happen this way. All this is taking place, verse 56, in that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And I like this, painting here from this Dutch painter. Chaos at the edge of the garden, and you can kind of pick out, who Peter is and who Malchus is and who Judas is here. But, the Lord is just basically, he goes like, Peter, I can call 12 legions of angels. What's a legion? Legion is 6,000. 6,000 times 12, 72,000 angels. And what's the Old Testament? Was it one angel slew like 120 Amorites in like, one night or something like that? So, but this is going to be important to remember Malchus, right? He's going to come back into the story here. But Jesus conducts this, brief speech. It's like, look, in verse 55, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and they all scattered. So that's the betrayal. Now we're going to kind of pivot into the trials. And what I mean trials, that there were six different trials, quite honestly. If you look at all the gospel accounts, three were religious and three were civil. The religious trials were first, Jesus was before Annas, and he was the former high priest, and he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who's going to be the central figure in what we're reading here. Next, he was before Caiaphas, which is the current high priest. That's in Matthew 26, what we're reading now. And then he's before the Sanhedrin in chapter 27. And then the civil trials, that is, when Jesus was sent to Pilate, he was the Roman governor of the province of Judea. And then Pilate sent him over to Herod, realizing that Jesus was from Galilee. Interesting, Pilate and Herod were enemies, but at this point they were, like, okay, great, I'll work with you. I thought, Herod's response was always amazing. Herod was just like, oh, this is my lucky day. I'm going to be entertained. I'm going to have a magic show. I'm going to, he's like, this is great. But Jesus says nothing at all to him. And then he kind of comes back to Pilate. So there are actually six trials here. Now, what I think is, very important is to know when you read some of the other accounts is that he actually went to Annas first. This was probably a delaying tactic to allow Caiaphas time to get the Sanhedrin to assemble and to get all the other scribes and elders to assemble. And then, after Annas, Annas is very interesting because when you read John's account, Annas is like, I want names. I want everybody, here. So Caiaphas, what is his role as being a high priest? He's supposed to be the mediator between God and the people, the people of the Jewish nation here. But what's the purpose of this trial? It is to find a legal basis to condemn him to death. Let's just read this together, starting at verse 57. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his robes, saying, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He's deserving of death.' Then they spat on his face and beat him and with their fists, and the others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?'" So the mob brings Jesus before Caiaphas and this whole trial that's taking place. Now we've heard this phrase before. What is a kangaroo court? The whole purpose of this trial was to find a place to put him to death. Let me just read. This is I guess, the Wikipedia definition of a kangaroo court. This is pretty interesting. Kangaroo court is an informal pejorative term for a court that ignores recognized standards of the law or justice, carries little or no official standing in the territory within which it resides, and is typically convened ad hoc. A kangaroo court may ignore due process and come to a predetermined conclusion. The term is also used for a court held by a legitimate judicial authority, but which intentionally disregards a court's legal or ethical obligations and is merely a show trial. Pretty good definition, wouldn't you think? So let's look at this court here. Well, it was held at night, which was forbidden under the Jewish law. They met during the Jewish feast days, which they said a few chapters earlier, no, we can't do it during this time, but they did it anyway. There's no time to allow to prepare a defense. There was no defense witnesses allowed, and the Sanhedrin were both the prosecutor and the jury here. So Jesus just goes and just stands silently, knowing the wickedness in their hearts of what they're trying to do here. But then it says that, you know, they bring in many witnesses, and it's like, no, that's not going to work. No, that's not going to work. I believe the Jewish thought he needed to have two or more witnesses to condemn an individual to death. It begs to say, okay, well, where was Judas at this point? He was already gone, sadly. Where was Malchus? Now tell us, Malchus, a few moments ago, you just had your ear cut off, but miraculously healed, you know. Where was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was part of the Pharisees here, and Nicodemus, you know, came to him at night, as we know in John chapter 3 and John chapter 7. Nicodemus even comes to the defense of the Lord Jesus. But Nicodemus must have been like, you know, what do I say? What do I do? So here are these two witnesses. They come forward and they say, well, we heard him say, all right, let's go to the verse. Let's just read the words here specifically. Verse 61, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Is that what he said? They actually intentionally twisted his words here. This goes back to the way the beginning of the ministry of the Lord, back in John chapter 2, at the beginning of the 3 years of his public ministry, he said, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He didn't say, I'll destroy the temple of God. He didn't say, I'm going to rebuild it. So they intentionally distorted his words. Now Caiaphas is thinking, maybe we've got something here, right? Maybe I can, you know, twist this into something that's good. But Jesus still remaining silent. So at this point, you know, Caiaphas starts to intervene. And he places Jesus under a sacred oath, and he says, I adjure you by the living God. Well, now at this point, Jesus essentially has to answer. He says, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And I like what Mark's gospel said. Mark's gospel is very, very plain. It says, I am. Again, there's that word, I am, Yahweh, Lord. I even shared, I think, this with a breaking of bread, you know, a few weeks ago. I'll go off a little bit of a tangent here. Just, I've been, you know, kind of enamored with that thought of I am and Yahweh. And I learned, like, in ancient Hebrew, saying the word Yahweh was meant to simulate breathing, inhaling and exhaling. Like that. So when you think about that, your very first breath was proclaiming the name of the Lord, and your very last breath will be proclaiming the name of the Lord. Amazing. But this is what just absolutely infuriates everybody. When he says, I am. At this point, Caiaphas is just like, all right, we're done. No more need for witnesses. Right? And what does he do in verse 65? Well, before I can get to verse 65, when Jesus said, I am, he then quotes this section from Daniel chapter 7. And again, think of these Jewish leaders. They know the Old Testament very, very well. And basically interpret, you know, he's saying, look, Caiaphas, the day is coming when you will answer for your harsh treatment of the Messiah. And all of you around, you're going to have to answer for this. So Caiaphas tears his robes. Now, that in and of itself was a violation of the law for a priest to tear his clothes from Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 21. Once again, Nick, I'm quoting Leviticus. You should be happy about that, right? Look what he says, though. Tears his robes. He says he's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look at verse 66. What do you think? Is that worthy of death? I mean, somebody just said, oh, this guy's crazy. You know, what are we wasting our time for? So the people, when Caiaphas turns to all the other people, he says, what do you think? This whole mob mentality takes over. They had one of two choices. They either acknowledge that Jesus spoke the truth and they bow down and worship him as the Messiah, or they reject him as a blasphemer and put him to death, and regretfully chose the latter. And here it is. Like I said, Judas, you had it right in front of you. Caiaphas, all the Sanhedrin, you've got it right in front of you, all the evidence. Now, at this point, I would say this kind of turns into beyond a kangaroo court. What does it say? They spit in his face, they beat him, they slapped him, they mocked him. Let me ask you a question. What modern day court system do you know of allows the prosecutor to go up and, you know, start smacking around the defense? Or, you know, go up and spit, you know, in their face? Maybe, you know, North Korea, I don't know, communist Romania or Russia, possibly, I don't know. The thing is, sadly, Caiaphas had the authority to stop it, but he didn't. He just let it go on. And Jesus just remained silent through this whole thing. Now, I said I also had referred to other portions of the gospel. At this point, Peter, he's close by. He's not in there. I thought it was interesting. He said he went in and sat down with the officials. If you read John's account of this, it actually says that a disciple took Peter with him and went to kind of observe this. I hadn't realized that before, you know, when I was studying this. But they were very close. They were within earshot. They could hear what was going on. They could, you know, see the false testimony. They're probably thinking, Jesus, say something, do something. You just said you could call 12 legions of angels. So now we're going to transition over. Well, we talked about this already beyond the kangaroo court. Now we're going to transition over to this denial by Peter, and time is fleeting, so let me just kind of go through here quickly here. Verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So while Jesus is undergoing this trial, Peter's undergoing his own testing. And this account is found in all four gospels. And it was easier because Peter was like quick to say, "Lord, I'll go to prison with you. I'll go to death with you." And then the Lord Jesus just gently says to him, he says, "Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. I have prayed for your faith." So this is a very heartbreaking moment for Peter, because he's realizing he too could be facing the possibility of crucifixion and death. But he had three opportunities, and he blew it all here. You know, first was with a servant girl in verse 69, and he just simply denied, "I don't know what you're talking about." Second was another servant girl in verse 71. Says, "Yeah, we saw you with Jesus of Nazareth." And so he denies with an oath to bring curses upon himself. "I do not know the man." Again, verse 73, the bystanders, "We can tell by the way you talk, about your accent, the way you're dressed. You're a Galilean." And he denies, curses, and swears, "I do not know the man." And at that point, the rooster crows. Now, I think what was very interesting is I read one of the other gospel accounts in Luke. It basically says that Jesus was being led through the courtyard at this very moment. And the Lord Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter. That heartbreaking realization of Jesus' prophetic words. I have to think that to his dying day, Peter probably never, ever forgot that look. So why did he deny? Again, I think it's just weakness born of human frailty. Fear of what could happen to him in this world, reprisal, imprisonment, death. but says he went out and wept bitterly. These were more than tears of remorse. You know, many of us make these tragic and epic failures in our lives. But Jesus is all about redemption and restoration, as we can see, and we know the end of the story here that we've read. So let's just kind of, wrap up here, and it's close to 12. So again, why did Judas betray Jesus? It must be this way. It's the only way to happen. And it's a very profound statement by Caiaphas. What do you think? Was Jesus really worthy of death at this point? And in Peter's denials, he went out and wept bitterly. So, have you ever wept bitterly for something, for sin? And has it become an inflection point in your life? And do you see yourself in Peter? Perhaps sometimes. But I think the greatest part about this whole passage here is while it looks, awful in terms of what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin did, what Judas did, what Peter did, this section is so much more about than just sin and a trial, denial, and betrayal. It's all about grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Sad what's in the heart of, human beings and how they could really treat another person, yet alone the Messiah, the I am. But again, I think it had to be this way because, the final word is not about judgment. Just like you said, Peter, it's not going to be done with swords. It's going to be done through love and mercy. So with that, let's just close our time in prayer here. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful to be coming under the sound of your word. We are thankful, Lord, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And that we can learn these stories, Lord, and learn what you went through, that it just had to be this way. That it was all for the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and that you were not worthy of death, but yet you chose to go to the path of the cross, bear our sins anyway. So we just humbly thank you, Lord, for a revelation to our hearts that you have opened our eyes to see, Lord, and just thankful for this short passage that can just guide us closer to you. And we pray for your blessings on the balance of this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.